the shadows walking by the windows out there, so we'll get started here. David, would you lead us in a word of prayer to start?
Great God in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the blessing of life. We know that you're the great provider, and we certainly do not want to take you for granted. We're so thankful for this time set aside for us to come and study your word and the teachers you teach. I ask that you give Steve a ready recollection of things he prepared. Help us to look at those things with open hearts, be receptive, and change it where need be. Thank you for our leadership here and for our ministers and the deacons and their families. For each member of each family represented in this congregation. The unity that exists, we pray that that continues. We ask for blessings, Lord, as we study, and we ask for the sake of us home. We ask that you would continue to be with all of us on our prayer list, especially those who have upcoming procedures and loved ones. We ask that you would continue your blessings on us as you see fit. Father, we are both so thankful for the gift of your Son. We ask that you would continue to forgive us for our sins as we repent. His name we ask.
Amen. All right. There's nothing like giving yourself a time to get nervous about a lesson more than signing up about 8 months ahead of time and thinking about it and having a bunch of different versions of how you want to do it. So this is what we ended up with tonight. We are in Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin with verse 13 and go through the end of the chapter. And I don't know how many of you look at commentaries and try to get an idea of what passages are about or whatever. But on this passage, a lot of the commentary is going to miss out. And just recently saw an article somewhere on my phone about this passage, and they just completely missed the point of the passage. And what people do with this passage a lot of time is take it and try to make, especially the end of it, be about building and strengthening your faith so that when the storms of life hit you, like persecution or tragedy or some discouragement or whatever, your faith will be strong enough to carry you through and get you through that period of time. And that's what they think the storm in this passage and everything is talking about. There are passages in the Bible that teach us about building our faith where that will be okay and we can get through it. This is not the passage. That's not what this passage is talking about. Just generally, the rest of the chapter, there's about three sections here, but they tie in together, and the same idea runs through all of them, and that is that it matters what we do. Just doing is not enough. It matters what we do. It is a passage about our works. Now, the reason people miss the point is their background is Calvinism, which is denominational doctrine around us, and they do not believe that works have anything to do with being saved or going to heaven, that what you do, good or bad, doesn't get you there and it doesn't keep you out. Works have nothing to do with it. But this is a passage all about works. It's all about what we do. So in their theology, it cannot be talking about salvation, and it cannot be talking about the day of judgment. Otherwise, works would have something to do with that, and that flies diametrically opposed to what they believe about salvation and the way the day of judgment is going to go. So we're going to talk about some of that for just a minute to begin. The first wrong idea is that works have nothing to do with salvation. And we're not saying works is all of it, but the Bible teaches us that works, what I do, has something to do with salvation. When you talk about salvation, there are two parts to it. There's God's part and there's man's part. God's part is already done for everybody. That's why Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everybody has the grace of God offered to them. And Jesus died for everybody. Well, we're not going to get into that study, but they don't believe Jesus died for everybody. That would mean everybody was going to heaven according to the theology. So they run into a lot of problems with verses in the Bible when you start talking about that. But the Bible teaches us that my obedience, my works, what I do, definitely has something to do with me being saved, and it has something to do with how the dead judgment is going to go for me. You talk about salvation, James 2:24 says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, right with God, and not by faith only. Hebrews 5:8-9 says he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Obedience is works. I'm doing what God wants me to do. All the passages on judgment from 2 Corinthians 5, Revelation 20, Ephesians 5 tell us that we're going to be judged by our works on the day of judgment, that when I stand before God in judgment and he's deciding whether I go to heaven or I go to hell, he's going to be looking at something. We're specifically told what he's going to be looking at is what I've done in my life by works, and everybody's going to have the same kind of judgment there. And that's the time God decides, do we go to heaven for eternity or do we not? What our eternal destiny is going to be based on our works. So it's okay. It is okay. It is more than okay. It is biblical to believe that works, what I do, has something to do with whether or not I'm going to go to heaven or whether or not I'm saved. The second wrong idea that influences how they look at this passage is the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. And that's the idea that all of humankind inherits Adam's sin, we're born corrupted and depraved from that sin. And their teaching from that belief is that you cannot live right, that it is impossible for you to live right. There's a sub-doctrine of that called the doctrine of total inability. And what it means is that you are totally unable to live right, totally unable to do right. In fact, I've got quotes from them say, you can't even want to do right, much less actually do right. And they believe that we're born that way because we inherit that. The Bible teaches us we can live right. Yeah, I understand it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not a question of whether people sin. It's why they sin. Do they sin because they had to? They just couldn't say no to the temptation or yes to what the right commandment was? We can, but we're responsible to do that. 1 John 2:1, he says, little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Well, didn't John know that we can't keep from sinning? We have to sin. 1 Peter 1, he tells us that God is holy. And it's talking about the purity and holiness of God. And he says, be ye holy even as I am holy. We're to be holy just like God is holy. And that means that we do what's right. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to look at that one. Let's actually look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2, sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 21, he's been talking about suffering for doing what's right. And he says, for even in hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Okay, now this is the way it's supposed to be. We don't always do it, but it's my fault if I don't, okay? He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So what specific example is he talking about? The very next line, who did no sin? He left us an example to say no to temptation and to do what was right. If we don't follow it, that's on us, because I can say no. I just have to say no, and we don't do that all the time, but that's why it's on me, because we can live right. If you go over to Luke chapter 24, you run into another problem with the things that are taught in the middle of their theology. In Luke chapter 24, there's a little different description than the one we usually use when we're talking about the gospel here. He says in verse 45 of Luke 24, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among his name, beginning at, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." We all know Acts 2:38, plan of salvation, repent and be baptized. Here he gives a description of the gospel in a more general way, and he says that remission of sins, yes, through Christ, there's a way through the gospel to be forgiven of our sins, but notice what he matches that with here, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the gospel. Well, when you go through all the wording and the original word and all that, the word repentance means you stop. You stop doing wrong. The gospel of Christ, in a way, is a gospel of stopping, because we have all kinds of passages about repentance where you know, the transformation that's supposed to take in our life, the first part is you stop doing wrong. And that is commanded to us. And that means that we can't. These denominational people that are taking a different look at this passage don't even believe that that's possible. So all of this to get around to understanding that there is a very definite thing taught in the rest of this Sermon on the Mount. And some of the things on the Sermon on the Mount are like the Beatitudes and love your enemy and things like that. Now, everything in there is talking about what? It's talking about our works, isn't it? It's talking about how we are supposed to be, how we're supposed to, what our works should be. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. And he ends the Sermon on the Mount. Now, some of that stuff is kind of touchy-feely, loving each other and the Beatitudes and the way we're supposed to be with our personalities and character and that kind of thing. The end of it is pretty definite teaching. It's just hard, definite teaching. And it sums up what the rest of the things that are taught in the Sermon on the Mount are. And the teaching in the rest of this chapter is this. It matters that we do, and it matters what we do. If you want a key verse, it's going to be verse 21, where it says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." So we'll come back and look at that verse as we go through the passage tonight. But we have to approach this understanding. I can do right. If I just decide to do right, I can do right. I can get there, and God expects me to get there in my life. And it has to be that way, because the whole rest of this chapter is that point being made. You got to do right. And as we go through this, again, let me emphasize the thing that as you read this, you read about people doing. Okay, you read about people doing. You read about the works that people do in this passage. And what I want you to notice is, I've actually got to start. I tried to dig it up, but I couldn't find it. But probably 5 years I had been preaching, so this is a confession for you. Y'all weren't there back then, but I've got a sermon I preached on this passage absolutely wrong. Just, I'm like those people I just talked about. Just completely missed the point. And my whole sermon was, you got to be doers. And that was it. You just got to be a doer. Well, it does teach you got to be a doer, but there's something else even more important added to this passage, and that is it's not enough to be a doer. You've got to do what God wants you to do. You don't get to make up religion. You don't get to make up what your works are you're going to offer to God. You've got to do what God says to do. You can be doing and still be rejected by God. Okay, turn over to Genesis chapter 4. And this is just a very, very simple truth about God. This is the first story of worship we have in the Bible. And the teaching is the exact same all the way through the Bible. You have the story in Genesis 4 of Cain and Abel. They were the children of Adam and Eve. They grew up. They both brought a sacrifice to worship to God. Okay, first story of worship, two men worshiped. One man's worship was accepted. The other's was rejected. The first lesson to get it out of that is God doesn't have to take everything we offer him. Not everything we offer to God and say, God, I did this for you. There's some things God says, I'm not having that. That's exactly what he told Cain, and he rejected it. Well, as a result of that, we read that God, verse 5, didn't have respect to his offering, and Cain was very, very angry, and his countenance fell. And it's the picture of he wanted God to accept it. He got really, really mad when God didn't accept it. And his countenance fell. It's kind of like we would talk about somebody pouting around, kind of, why did God didn't take that? What's the deal? And Abel, he likes Abels and that kind of thing. And God tells us something about himself, and this is not deep. I'm not trying to make it deep. It's just a truth about God. Verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, why are you mad? Why art thou wroth? And why are you pouting? Why is your countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? It's just that simple. If you do well, won't you be accepted? Don't you think I'll take what you offer me if you just do well? Now, without going into the study in Hebrews and everything, what we know, people have good ideas probably about exactly what it was, but the one thing we do know is that Abel did what God told him to do and Cain did not. Whatever it was, Cain did something different. Abel did well. He didn't just do. He didn't just offer a sacrifice. He offered what God said to offer. That's what doing well is. Cain offered. He had works. He did something, and God rejected that because, as he says here, you did not do well. And you can just translate that into Abel did what God, he didn't just do, he did what God said to do. And Cain did, but he did something different than what God said to do. It says, if you do well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, if you don't do what I said to do, what is that? What does he say it is? Sin. Sin lies at the door. And we know the teaching about sin, okay? So this simple truth there is actually the line of thought that runs all through the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that we've got to do, but we've got to do well. We've got to do what God said to do. And if you have that principle in your mind, this whole study should make it a lot easier to make sense and to make it flow through there, okay? Anybody have any comments or any questions so far before we get into the verses? Nobody? Okay. All right. So let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and start verse 13. All right. Verses 13 and 14 is what I've got for the first section here. Okay. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Okay? So he's talking about eternal life here. And he says that what we need to do is enter into the straight gate. So I'm sure you've heard all kind of explanations. What is the straight gate?
Restricted.
It's restricted. He says it's narrow. You got to be very careful.
That's straight, not like a straight line.
Right.
This way. It's a straight, like the Strait of Magellan. It's confined. It's
yeah.
Narrow. It's not broad or wide. It's narrow.
Yeah, you got you, and the result is you have to be careful. We're going to look at a verse on that in just a minute. You got to be careful. I can remember going hunting out in Sanderson out West Texas, okay? There's a big high levee, whatever, that two lanes going west is over here, and about half a mile over there, there's another one with a road going east with two big wide legs and a shoulder as wide as the lanes. And do you know they have wrecks out there? I mean, I can remember some guy drove his travel trailer off the highway, and it was scattered, pieces of it, for about a mile down I-10 in the middle of those two lanes. Why would wrecks happen out there? As opposed to maybe on a confined street here in town. With a lot of traffic. I'm trying to give you hints. Come on now. Huh? They get careless because it's wide open. People get careless, and it's the easy way to go. They think, well, you know, if there's an armadillo in the road, I can get off on the shoulder, and I'm not ready for the second armadillo. It's going to push me off the edge. You know, they just get careless because it's not restricted. It's wide open. And when... You know, how many of you get more careful when you get into downtown traffic in Houston? I hope all of you raise your hand, okay, because you're the ones causing all the wrecks if you're not. A restricted straightway, it is something that allows you to be careless, to not be careless, okay? You got to be cautious in that. When he talks about the way that leads to hell, he describes that wide open thing. How many ways are there to disobey God? Countless. It's infinite, right? Man can think up anything. How many ways are there to obey God? Just as many ways as what God said. And we have to be careful to make sure that we do what God said. Okay, so remember, I made the point, I'm going to repeat this because each section has it in there. It matters what we do. It's not enough to be religious. It is not enough to love God. It's not enough to have a relationship with Jesus. You've got to do what God said to do. One of the things we're told is he is the Lord. It means he gets to tell us exactly what to do. So in verses 13 and 14, how many are going away? They're going. Both of them, right? We're going to say one on each one, okay? So they're both going, which means they're both doing. Both of them have works, and in the context, the works are for who? God, they're doing something for God. And notice that one ends up getting eternal life and the other one ends up losing his soul. So the difference is not in that one's doing and the other's not doing anything. They're both doing. The difference is in what they're doing. What road they're traveling. Are they traveling God's way? Or are they just traveling a way that man made up? Okay? So let's go to the next section, starting verse 15. All of a sudden, false prophets come in. And if you're not thinking in line with the way it's flowing, it's like, why does he bring false prophets up here now? Okay? Well, look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. All right, there we go, lost in my notes. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, There in verses 1 and 2. Okay, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Okay, so that's a pretty harsh language there. And we're told to watch out for false teachers, false prophets, and the teaching that they give people. So tell me what the real end wrong thing is with a false prophet. Why is a false prophet so bad? Because he's false, okay? Okay, what'd you say? He leads you away from the truth. Okay, he's claiming to, it's how he's deceptive. They're deceptive, but they're not saying the truth, okay? Look at the very next line in verse 2. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." In other words, a false teacher is not just throwing an idea out like the Athenians did so they can talk about it and then all forget about it, go home, eat supper. A false teacher leads to us doing something, right? If I listen to them, the result of that teaching is I'm going to be doing something. But if the teaching's false, what else is going to be wrong? What I'm doing. That's what's wrong. And it matters if I do wrong. You see how this idea is going through here? It matters if I do wrong. God doesn't accept it if I don't do well. The false teacher is teaching people to do something different than what God said. And they're going to end up in the same situation Cain was. God just, "I'm not having that. That's not what I said." And it will cause them to lose their soul, okay? And yes, they're deceptive. They have a lot of ways of fooling people. There can be all kinds of ideas that they come up. Like I say, there's one right way. There's a million wrong ways. That's why that way is big and wide. And it doesn't matter what wrong thing they get us off into. It matters that we're off into something wrong. And so he gives that warning that we need to beware of them. What does that word beware mean? Tell me, how does that hit you?
We don't want to be ignorant of what they're doing.
Okay, don't be ignorant of what they're doing.
Be aware.
Yeah, beware. What would that mean? I'm thinking. What does it mean to beware? Okay, now that's going to be the solution. But it means it's got to be on our minds. We have to be constantly aware that it is possible for somebody to come in and start teaching something wrong. In fact, in Acts 20, Paul warns the people coming in from outside. What else does he warn the Ephesian elders of? Of there shall be those that shall arise from among you. And they're got in touch. Somebody's gotten them off, and now they're trying to get other followers and to get off. We've got to be constantly aware. Now, you don't do that to the point of leaving out loving each other, having unity, loving the Lord, worshiping, loving the singing, and remembering Jesus, sacrament, grace and mercy and all of that. We don't do that to the point that that's all we ever focus on. But Paul says that he taught the Ephesians how long and warned them. Remember? By the space of what? 3 years. 3 years. And the way he described it, and you know, Paul was an apostle. He saw it coming. I don't think this is just a possibility. Paul he saw it coming, probably from what he was dealing with in other places. Can you imagine? Do you think they got tired of those kind of lessons from him? That you all need to watch out. You need to be ready. And being ready, as Monty said, is by knowing the truth. You know the truth when you hear something different. You may not know what's wrong with it or how to answer it to begin with, but if it's not what God said, it's not true. And there's something wrong with it, and you got to learn so you can teach against it. But it is always a danger that we have to be watching out for. Okay, so who do you think the devil's going to go after? A church that's already got rampant sin going on in it? Or the one that's doing great? Which ones? Who's he going to attack? Yeah, he's already got the other ones. He doesn't even have to work for it. He's already got them. So we have a really, really good church here. Have you ever heard somebody say, Lord, help us keep the devil out of here in a prayer or whatever? That's a good prayer. And we all have our part in doing that. We have to, number one, I got to make sure I'm not one of them. But we have to be watching out, knowing that if things are really, really good, the devil really, really doesn't like that. And the devil is not going to send some dark cloud over to just ruin the church here. Guess who he sends? Is he going to send a demon? He's going to send people. We're talking about people with real faces and real names, and sometimes we really know them. Sometimes we've known them all our life. And he says, you've got to beware of that. And for one very simple reason, to get to heaven, you have to do right. False teachers lead people from right to doing wrong, and it will cost them their soul. Okay? Does anybody have any comments on any of that?
I think it's interesting one of the things that he says is because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so I think there's an implication there that one of the things that false teachers use is it's not just teaching something false, it's being dismissive. It's derision toward what is actually true. You know, it's discounting it, making fun of it. That's, oh, I can't believe you believe that sort of thing. And so it's like this blaspheming, looking down on what is true, because it's not enough to just teach what's false. You've also got to undermine what is true if you're going to actually convince anybody.
Yeah, that's a good thing. We talked about how false teachers were a lot. We know that the Bible calls Satan the great deceiver. He works by deception, okay, which means fooling us, and we let him do it because we don't know the truth or we won't take up for the truth, of fooling us into believing something wrong, and then we act on that wrong, which ends up doing wrong. But the other thing, what is the purpose of persecution? To stop us from doing right. How does it work? Through what?
Fear.
Fear. Okay, look over in 2 Peter again. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, verse 15, this is when the persecution comes, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. What does the word sanctify mean? Set apart. So out of all the things you have in your mind when persecution's going on, what do you do with the Lord? Just take the meaning of the word. What do you do with the Lord? You sanctify. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord in your heart? You separate everything else from him. He's it. All the other worries and what might happen and this and that, he stands alone in first place. He's preeminent in your thinking because you got a lot on your mind if you fix to get your head cut off, right? And so he stands preeminent. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But look in verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of what? Their terror. They're trying to terrorize you. They're trying to make you so afraid that you will not stand up for the truth and fight for what's right, and you won't possibly give your life up for what is right. They use fear. And just like the thing that Reagan talked about, the ridicule, that's a form of persecution. It's a form of intimidation to shame us, to embarrass us. And who wants to be ashamed in front of all the people that you know? Well, nobody does. Who wants to stand alone all by yourself in a crowd? Not many hands go up, do they? So that intimidation works. And in Revelation 21:8 says, along with liars, adulterers, and all these that are going to go to hell, guess who else he says? The fearful. Who are the fearful? Does it mean if you're afraid of getting your head cut off, you're going to hell? Right. Just take the word and swap it around. It's not being afraid. It is being full of fear. So full of fear that you won't do what's right because of what they're going to do for you. Remember, we talk about soldiers and Marines. They're talking about courage. The courageous soldier is not one who's not afraid. Where does the courage come from? It's when you're afraid and you go do your duty anyway, knowing what it might cost you, okay? False teachers work a lot of different ways. But what they're trying to do is to get us to do wrong. And I think I might throw in there, it's that principle we started with, that we have to do what's right to be right with God. And we have a warning in 1 John 3:7, be not deceived. He that doeth righteousness is right. If you do what's right, that's when you're right with God. The devil knows that passage. He knows that he just got to get you to do wrong, and he's got you. And if he knows that, God knows that, God tells us that, then we ought to accept that too and be aware of the false teachers and not follow them into doing something that's wrong. And the biggest guard against that happening to you is what? We mentioned it a while ago. Knowing what's right. Knowing what's right. And I will tell you, there's a lot of people in the Lord's church that don't know what's right in a lot of different things. And it's not really unusual. It's been that way for a long, long time, and the Bible tells us about that. And we need to always remember, like when Paul was talking to the elders from Ephesus, and he warned them of the false teachers that were to come, what did he say their protection was? And I commend you to what? Okay, look at Acts 20, verse 32. Okay, Acts chapter 20, there in verse 32. This is the verses right as he's been warning them about the false teachers that were coming. I warned you for 3 years, night and day. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. That is our protection. That's where we can get built up enough to not be fooled, not be deceived, not be terrorized by false teachers and people that are around us, so we can have the courage and obviously the knowledge to do what's right. Okay? All right, so I don't really have time, so I don't want to get into the fruits thing, but the deal is look at the results of what they do. And that will tell you a whole lot about who they are. And the main result would be, the fruit would be, if they're teaching something that the Bible doesn't teach, that God didn't teach, then that's a fruit. And that ought to be right off the bat a sign for you to where they're coming from. Okay? All right, so let's go to verse 21 now. Okay, now remember, the line of thought is, All these things he's been teaching the Sermon on the Mount, you got to do them. You have to have the works right. You got to do them. You got to be obedient to God. Okay? Verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay? As we go through this, I hope you can see this is not complicated. There's, you know, you go to the Beatitudes, you get complicated stuff. This is not complicated. What does the word Lord mean? Master or ruler, the one who has the right to tell me what to do and how to live, okay? So he says it's not enough to say that he is my Lord. The phrase was real popular when I first started preaching among denominational people, that he's the Lord of my life. Well, that's biblical. They just didn't have it right, but that's a biblical idea, which he has the right to tell us how to live our lives because of who he is and what he did for us, okay? And so there are people that say, he is my Lord, but it's only in words. It's not actually that way in their life. And he says, it's not enough. Not everybody just says Jesus is my Lord that's going to enter in the kingdom of heaven, but those who act like Jesus is my Lord, the ones who actually let Jesus be the Lord of their life, and they listen to him and obey him, okay? So read that with me again. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven, okay? This is where my wrong sermon kind of got started, right here. You got to be a doer. Man, I went over to James, be ye doers and not hearers only. And, man, there's all kind of verses, because it's a right idea. You got to be a doer. I found plenty of passages on it. Notice very carefully as we go through this, the rest of this passage and even before, there's not a question of somebody did for God and somebody else didn't do anything. Everybody in this passage did something for God. So not enough to say, Lord, Lord, but you have to do, so you got to be a doer. But if you underline in your Bible to get the point of the passage, you need to underline that phrase, the will of the Father. What does it mean when it says the will of the Father in just our language? Obeying him, okay? What does the phrase the will of the Father mean? It's not a deep answer. Just what does it mean? What he wants. You got to do what God wants you to do. You don't get to, and I've said this before, you don't get to make up religion. God's already done that. That's what our Bible is. And I don't get to come up with some cool idea that I think God would like, so we're going to do that for him. Like, a clown act for the Lord's Supper that some of our brethren are doing and have been doing. We don't get to think it up. God's already done that. And he has told us what he wants. When you go back and study that story of Cain and Abel, regardless of what the actual difference was, we can establish from what the Hebrew writer tells us that God told them what to offer. He told them what to do. Abel did it, and Cain did something different. Whatever it was, he did something different, and God rejected that.
Thinking about Cain was a good farmer, and he had a valuable crop, and he had something to be proud of.
That's right, and it's what he did good. And I'll give you, to get off a little bit, but I'll give you a good example of that kind of thing. You know, we get all over Cain. A lot of people get all over Cain, and they can't see Cain in themselves sometimes, okay, because we've all had it. Just like in this church, how many here know how to play musical instruments? None of you pins, right? All y'all do that. I know that, okay? And the Durins. Well, y'all are good at it. I mean, this is George Strait sitting right here. I've heard him sing before, okay? I couldn't tell you how many times that I have had somebody say to me when a discussion about instrumental music in the worship of the church, But God gave me that gift. And I think I should return that gift to God. And that is their authority for using an instrument of music in the worship of the church. That's a easily could be Cain. Man, he gave his best of what he raised there. But whatever the thing was, it's just it wasn't what God said. And therefore, it wasn't doing well when he did those things, and God rejected it, okay? The key to the passage is verse 21, the will of the Father. And what he's saying to us is, look, the gospel is set. The scriptures are set. What God wants of us, he planned before he ever made the world, when he thought up the church. He brought it to pass. There is a pattern there of what he wants, and that's what we have to do. That's what we have to do. And the only way that I can know what God wants is how. He tells me. And how is he going to tell me? There's your book, chapter, and verse argument, okay? When you can open to the book and the chapter and the verse where using the scriptures correctly, he tells you, this is what I want you to do, then you know that's his will. That's what he wants you to do. And that's what we've got to do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so now we're going to have two more little sections here left. And verses 22 and 23, and then you got the parable in 24 through 27. Don't think we're going to a different subject. It's the same idea from verse 13 through the end of the chapter, okay? So the story he tells in 22 and 23 is going to illustrate verse 21. And the parable he tells in verse 24 through 27 is going to illustrate what he said in verse 21. You can't just do. You have to do what's right. And that right is what God said is right. You have to do the will of the Father, okay? So he says in verse 22, many will say to me that in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Okay? Anybody remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker? Woman, I don't know how much mascara that woman went through, but somebody got rich off her mascara. They were based their ministry back in the 70s and 80s in North Carolina, and they were full gospels, what denomination they were, but they just came up with all kind of stuff. And she would cry every show, and her face would be all black with a mascara at the end of all their shows. They decided they were going to build a theme park for Jesus in North Carolina. And it was going to be this big amusement park for Jesus. And probably it had religious orientation or whatever. And for several years, they begged for money on their program to build the amusement park for Jesus. And they would sit up there, and he'd wear a hard hat. He'd be dressed in a $2,000 suit and have a little hard hat on. You know, they were building that theme park, begging for money. And they kept saying, we're doing it by faith. We're just believing God. We're doing it by faith. Okay, so let's diverge a little bit. Where does faith come from? From the Word of God. Okay? In the Bible meaning of doing something by faith, were they able to build an amusement park for Jesus by faith? In the Bible meaning of the term by faith? No. Because God didn't tell them to build an amusement park in North Carolina. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Bible faith. And the term doing something by faith is not just believing. It is believing what God said. That God actually said it. Then we could be doing it by faith. Here are people, they're doing, they could easily have said, we're doing it by faith. And what they mean by that is, We're doing it for God. Man, we're teaching in his name. We're casting out devils in his name. We're doing many wonderful works. Okay, before we get to the end of it, who labeled what they were doing wonderful? Who labeled it wonderful? They did. They decided it was wonderful, not God. And we know that because God's answer to them is going to be, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Okay, he talks about that day. What day do you think he's talking about? It's the day of final judgment. That's what he's going to tell some people, depart from me forever, or you get to go to heaven forever, right? Okay? This is talking about final judgment and how God looks at things and what our judgment's going to be like. And notice that he says to them, now, he doesn't say here, well, man, y'all were doing good for a while. Y'all were doing pretty good, man. I saw all those wonderful things you were doing for me. And you did some pretty good teaching for me, too. He says, I never knew you. Even while you were doing those things, I never knew you. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Okay? Newer translations, what's your word? Lawlessness. Lawlessness means just exactly what the word is. Less law. It was without the law of God. The law of God did not tell them to do whatever they were doing. They thought it up. It was done without book, chapter, and verse or authority from God. And God's answer is, I never knew you. So let me ask you again, were these people doers? Obviously they were doers. Well, that's what their whole argument was. We've been great doers for you. But the problem was the actions were lawlessness, even though they were offering them to God. Was Cain's action lawlessness in his worship? It was. He didn't do what God said to do. Okay? It's the same kind of idea here, that it's not enough to do something. You have to specifically do what God says to do, and we have to be careful about it. That's the straightness of it. You don't get to just do whatever you can dream up. You got to do what God said to do, okay? All right, so let's go to the parable.
Go ahead. I always thought that it was not that easy to be right. Or I guess it would be hard to miss where he says, a lot of people are going to say, well, thought I was doing good. I almost made it. It's not going to be that. He terms it lawlessness. You were completely wrong about what you did.
Right.
Not just that you, I know your heart was right, but, you didn't miss the mark. It's not that. It's how important it is.
It's stronger. It's a stronger thing. It's like, why did you almost get it if you almost got it? It's because you wouldn't listen to me. And you didn't care enough to find out what was right. That's on me if I don't. That kind of thing. There's a lot of things you could add to that, but that's right. It's not just almost. He said, I never knew you people. Go ahead.
It's interesting to me also that he makes no commentary on their heart,
right.
Bad, right? So, I mean, it's very clear with the false teachers, they've got bad intentions, they're not trying to do what's right, they're tricking people, but these people, he doesn't say one way or the other, you got bad hearts, you had good hearts, you just did the wrong thing. He doesn't make any comment at all on that. He just says, you're practicing lawlessness.
And I mean, we got all kinds, this is what I'm trying to throw in things. We got examples like, does anybody here think that Uzzah, you remember Uzzah? Did anybody here think Uzzah did not have a good heart? We know he did. And God killed him for not doing it right, not doing it the way God said, okay? So there's a lot of examples we give. Those are really good thoughts. And here's, I guess, let's just reemphasize, there's no excuse for that kind of ignorance because I've got no excuse for being ignorant. The story of Uzzah, they had no excuse. They knew. David, when God told him where they messed up, when they didn't carry it the right way and transport, he knew immediately what God was talking about. They know. And there's no excuse for us to not take the time and try to study and learn to know what God expects out of us and what he wants out of us. Okay? Anybody else?
Well, I was talking to the boys shortly before class, back where we live. There's a church there, and the social gospel is alive, which is not a gospel, right? But on Wednesday nights, they draw in huge crowds of young people. But I hear complaints from a lot of the adults there about the kind of things that are happening and the behavior of the students, even to the point where they initially invited us and then disinvited us. They said they got to get their act together. Well, this 2 years later, it's just getting worse and worse. Long story short, I've been able to talk to some people in leadership there, and every time I go back to the scripture, they complain about the consequences of the social gospel, and yet when we go back and say, well, you know what? Where we're at, we just spend time in God's Word, and this is what we see. There's always an excuse. There's always a pivot. And they're good people.
Humanly speaking, a lot of them got really good hearts. It's just not the heart God expects from them. My grandparents were what's known as conservative liberals, you know, a little bit, but not all the way. And they used to have potlucks all the time in their building. And I can remember when I was a teenager, we went up there one time to the ranch. This was in Giddings. And they had a huge controversy going on in the church, okay? So we got to have book, chapter, and verse for what we do. That's your boundary. Colossians 3:17, 2 John 9, all the verses. Okay. If I step over the boundary, how many boundaries are there? How many lines are there? Just one, the Word of God. That's it, the gospel of Christ. So if I step over the line, what do you get to do? I'm stepping over the line right here. Where do you get to do it? Anywhere you want to. There's only one boundary. Once you step across the line, it opens the doors to everything. And the controversy they had was the old people, they had all their social stuff in their building and everything, and guess what the teenagers wanted to put in one of the classrooms? A pool table. And the old people threw a wall-eyed fit that wasn't right. And the young people were arguing, well, look, if y'all like to get together and eat. We like to get together and play pool. So what's the difference? And you know what? They had a pretty good argument about it. Okay? So whenever we, again, get this point, we've got to do what God said to do. Okay, so let's do the parable so we get that. He says, therefore, notice the word therefore. What does he tell you he's doing? He's tying it to what he's been saying. The whole thought runs all the way through, okay? And he says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And this was the fall of my first sermon on this. That last verse where it says, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not. And I just went, you see, you got to be a doer. You got to be a doer. Look at the parable. Who was a doer in the parable? Both of them. They both built a house. So when he says, he that hears these things of mine and doesn't do them, it's not that they're not doing anything. It's just they're not doing what God said to do. The first man did what God said to do. This fellow's doing. He's building a house, but the foundation's different. It's not based on what God said. It's what he thought up, however he wanted it to be, okay? And he says, look, the foundation's got to be what? In verse 21. Verse 21, what's the foundation got to be for your house? The will of the Father. What God says. What God wants. And we read about, talk about the social gospel. Really, in practice, who's doing what who wants? They're doing what they want to do. Okay, God doesn't need a potluck, but they want one. And that's why those kinds of things are happening. He says, the one who hears these things of mine and does them. They build the house the way I said to build the house. Okay, you know, that kind of rings the bell too. Well, what does it matter what the house is like? I don't know if this is a type, anti-type or not. But we are told to build after the pattern in Hebrews, just like they were told. But think of the building of the tabernacle. You ever read the instructions to build the tabernacle and then to build the temple? I mean, it was so detailed. And what the priest's clothing was supposed to look like and all those details. Did it matter? Yes, it did. It mattered just because God said it. That's what made it matter. And God was very detailed on it. So when he gives us the sayings of man, he expects us to follow those and do what he said to do. The one who hears the sayings, this is how you're supposed to do it. This is what I want. But they want to do it different. They're going to follow their will. They're going to build a house. But they're going to follow their will, not the Father's will. That's a different foundation, the one that won't hold up. And on the day of judgment, that's a description of the people in 22 and 23. He's going to depart from me. I never knew you. You're working iniquity. Okay? Let's see here. Anybody have any comments on any of that? Okay. Let me finish up with what I want to say about that. There is a lot of emotional stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot. And when I was a kid, I listened to Keith Sharp, I listened to James Adams, and there was some hard, direct, firm teaching done. And I don't remember a whole lot of lessons on relationships between people. It was dealing with false doctrine, errors in the church, warning us about them, and that kind of thing. And nowadays, I think there's a shift to the other side of that. But there doesn't need to be a shift either way. It just needs to be. I just want you to notice the Sermon on the Mount has both. The Sermon on the Mount has got a lot of emotional, human relationship stuff and relationship with God stuff. It's got a lot of that in there. But you're not going to find any harder teaching what the end of it is. Because God says you flat out have to do what I tell you to do. Or I will not let you go to heaven. And it is just that definite. And of course, it would apply to all the stuff he's talked about in the beginning of the sermon also, but all the other. And we used to talk about sometimes that, well, this church, they love each other. This church, they stand for the truth. Like, you got to choose one or the other. And you don't. They're not opposed to each other. Love and truth. Grace and truth. Mercy and truth. Loving God and doing what's right. Loving your brethren and doing what's right. Though none of those contradict themselves. You can be a good loving church and still be hardcore that we have to do what God says to do. And in fact, I think you'll find those are the churches and the people that are praised in God's word. Okay. That's all I got. Anybody got any comments to finish? All right. You want to lead us in closing prayer?
reflecting the words that your son delivered so long ago, which are so relevant today. We pray that we may always stand for the truth and not be ashamed of it. Teach it with boldness, simplicity, and clarity to our families, our public, and to live by. We pray that you give us wisdom and truth.